You know, as we reflect on the events of 20 years ago, there was a man named Todd Beamer, who many of you may have heard of. He was actually, by all accounts, an earnest believer and even an evangelical believer who went to Wheaton. He was one of the group that retook Flight 93 from the hijackers, which then crashed into a field. This is a transcript of his last words. Todd, breathing a little heavier, "The plane seems to be changing directions just a little. It's getting pretty rough up here. The plane is flying real erratic. We're not going to make it out of here. Listen to me. I want you to hear this. I have talked with the others. We have decided we would not be pawns in these hijackers' suicidal plot." Lisa, the telephone operator. "Todd, what are you going to do?" "Todd, we've hatched a plan. Four of us are going to rush the hijacker with the bomb. After we take him out, we'll break into the cockpit. A stewardess is getting some boiling water to throw on the hijackers at the controls. We'll get them, and we'll take them out. Lisa, will you do one last thing for me?" "Yes, what is it?" "Todd, would you pray with me?" They pray. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive our trespassers. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Todd," softer, "God help me. Jesus help me." Clear his throat and louder. "Are you guys ready? Let's roll." And I think about that, and, you know, there are times when men of God are called to do hard things. They're called to do sacrificial things. And even though it may be doubtful or rare that you would ever be called to sacrifice your life in a terrorist attack like this, you know, nevertheless, we are at every opportunity, at every moment, seemingly, in this society, things in this society are calling us and pulling us away from the Lord, or trying to. And I think of the words of Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So here at this men's conference, as we think of what it means to be a man of God, I just really want you to reflect on what it means to stand for the Lord and his words in this adulterous and sinful generation. And it may be, even if it may not cost you your life, although it may, but even if it doesn't cost you your life physically, it may cost you the regard of the world. It may cost you reputation. It could potentially cost you your job. It could cost you any number of things. And yet, we think again on James 1, 2, and 3 that we should consider it all joy, my brethren, as we encounter various trials. And so, on this day, I wanted to mark that just on a providential text from my wife that was deeply meaningful. So with that, why don't we pray, and we'll go into our third message. Lord, we just thank you so much for examples all around us in Scripture, and even examples of men like Todd Beamer. I look forward to meeting him in heaven one day, Lord, and I'm thankful to you for men like him. I pray, Lord, through the empowering of your Holy Spirit, that you would conform us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would be men of God who are willing to stand, even in a sinful and adulterous generation, to stand for you and to stand for your word, to stand for your gospel, no matter the cost, Lord. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been talking about the Proverbs, and we looked at the negative example of the fool and how a fool has an unteachable mind and an irresponsible heart and an untamed tongue. We looked at the picture of the sluggard and how a sluggard fails to initiate and fails to persevere and fails to control desires and fails to esteem others. And these were negative examples, as frankly you see many negative examples in the Proverbs. These are examples of what not to do. But I want to move now in closing this day to what we could do and to move to perhaps a more positive vision that can help us to avoid the pitfalls of being a foolish sluggard. And that positive vision is the notion of friendship. Now, when you say friendship, I think that sometimes you can get a wide variety of views of what that means. Some people view friendship quite casually. Facebook certainly does. Over the years, I've managed to accumulate 1,660 Facebook friends. I doubt, candidly, that I've spoken to even a quarter of them this year. In contrast, some view friendship perhaps very seriously, like there's going to be this ultra-close inner circle of trust, very high expectations of these friends, and maybe it may even cause you hurt when someone falls short in your eyes. Maybe you didn't get invited to something or you weren't consulted on something, and that might send you off the rails. You know, I thought this person was my friend. But when we study Proverbs, a picture, I believe, of true biblical friendship emerges. And again, we've talked about Proverbs as a very practical book. It's almost like a how-to guide, I think, in terms of proverbial friendship. And so, as is my preference in these types of studies, I tried to study every single proverb that touched on the concept of friendship. And there were a lot, and you have a handout that touches upon them or lists them. And as I kind of analyzed these proverbs and considered them and meditated over them and prayed over them, I came up with four factors of biblical friendship from the Proverbs. And again, you know, not saying these are an exhaustive list. People might come up with other ideas, but these were the four that came out to me in my study. And those four factors are character, consistency, counsel, and correction. This first factor of character, let's consider. This first factor of character describes the fundamental first step of how we might choose our friends. Now, it's true that God does indeed provide some friends for us very providentially, the people who just might happen to cross our paths, or perhaps our neighbors, or our schoolmates, or our coworkers, or our extended family even, or direct family for that matter. Of course, we would hope direct family would certainly be among our friends. But aside from those providential placements of the Lord, by and large, you know, in terms of on a horizontal human level at least, we mostly choose our friends, right? We choose to seek out certain people, to spend time with them, to bond with them. And these are naturally the people who tend to become our friends. So the natural question then arises, how are we choosing our friends? I would like to think there ought to be at least some a somewhat thoughtful and intentional process. Life is a stewardship, after all, from God, whether that's of your stewardship of money or your stewardship of time or your stewardship of relationships. And we are accountable for all of it. We know that from Ephesians 5, 15, and 16, and from Luke chapter 12. And again, as a practical book, Proverbs talks about who we should seek out as friends. And again, when I describe this person of who we should seek out as friends, it shouldn't surprise you that the Proverbs say we ought to be seeking out friends of good character. Example, we should be seeking out the good and the righteous, Proverbs 2:20. So you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of righteousness, of the righteous. We should seek out wise people, Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. We talked about that in the message on the fool. We should seek out humble people, Proverbs 16:19. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. And another example of people, the type of person we should seek out, the pure of heart and the gracious of speech, Proverbs 22:11. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. So in terms of seeking out friends, in terms of the type of friend we should be looking for, we're really looking for people of the highest character. And again, that seems kind of obvious, I think, in a Christian setting. I mean, it makes sense. Think about, you know, Pastor John MacArthur or Vody Bauckham or Paul Washer. I mean, who wouldn't leap at the chance to be friends with any of these men, these godly men? So again, I think that this may be a kind of obvious point. It makes sense. It may, Lord willing, resonate with your God-given conscience. Seeking friends of good character would be sound advice for anyone. But I would say it's interesting that Proverbs is even more clear, and again, this is in keeping with what I had mentioned before. Proverbs gives us many negative examples. The Proverbs are even more clear when it comes to people not to be friends with. And the people that we are to avoid as friends, again, this may be obvious, are people of bad character. We just saw two examples in The Fool and the Sluggard, but let's still look at some other verses. Proverbs tells us about the wicked and the evil, Proverbs 24, 1 and 2. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their minds devise violence, and their lips talk of trouble. And there are many, many more Proverbs along those lines. Another person we are to avoid, the adulteress or the adulterer, Proverbs 5, 8. Keep your way far from her, the adulteress, and do not go near the door of her house. And again, there are numerous verses in Proverbs that reiterate this concept. Another, the gossip, Proverbs 20, 19. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. That is, it's hard to be more clear in this situation. And again, there are more Proverbs on this notion of gossip and avoiding gossip. We've talked about this earlier, the fool. Proverbs 14, 7. Leave the presence of a fool or you will not discern words of knowledge. You know, again, we talked about many other verses along those lines. Proverbs tells us to avoid the proud. Proverbs 16, 19, it is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. You know, that's kind of tough because I often feel that I'm a very proud man, sadly. So how do I avoid myself? But, you know, Lord willing, you know, you can be striving to avoid people who are perhaps unrepentantly proud. You know, hopefully we all recognize that pride is a wicked evil that we should be repenting of regularly. Proverbs tells us to avoid the violent and the angry. Proverbs 22, 24, and 25. Do not associate with a man given to anger or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Proverbs talks about the drunkard and the glutton. Proverbs 23, verses 20 and 21. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. We'll do one more person of bad character to avoid as a friend, the rebel, Proverbs 24, verses 21 and 22. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them. I've said this before, but if you go to some public protest, you know, even if you yourself might have innocent motives or certain motives that are not violent, you don't have a lot of control over the rest of that crowd. So you don't necessarily want to be in that situation that can suddenly and very quickly at times turn very bad. The scriptures say to actively avoid all of these people. They are very clear types of words. Do not associate with, leave the presence of, keep your way far from, do not be with. So again, I think in many ways the scriptures are so clear on this. Now, I do think that we need to make an important distinction, and that is for evangelism, you know, and for those who are in these categories who are unsaved, yes, indeed, we should love them, we should extend mercy to them, we should proclaim the gospel to them. Yes, but for the grace of God, there go we. You know, we understand that we don't have to be judgmental or consider ourselves to be in some haughty or superior position, but that is still a very far cry from becoming these people's close and intimate friend. Which is, again, I think what the Proverbs would advise us not to do as the course of wisdom. Scripture tells us clearly not to pursue people like these for that type of intimate friendship. And again, I think that on some levels this is obvious. It makes sense. It intuitively resonates with our God-given consciences. And it constitutes sound advice for all. And especially if you're a parent, you know, I think this is the type of thing you would tell your children and maybe the type of thing that you heard for yourself from your parents when you were young. So all of this discussion brings me back to the question of how we choose our friends. And again, when we were young, to reiterate, our parents would often help us choose our friends. You know, stay away from that boy, or you know, I really like that boy. You know, that type of influence may help. And as you grew older, you started making these types of calls for yourself. So how are you making those decisions? Is it whoever you just happen to be around by happenstance? Is it whoever you might go to a movie or a ball game with? How intentional are you in this area of your life? Now, I'm not suggesting you need to be or should be cold and mercenary about this. Oh, well, he doesn't make the cut. Forget it. He's out of my life. You know, that's not what I'm referring to here. But I am asking you, are you putting any thought at all into this area of life? Are you choosing deliberately to cultivate and grow friendships with people of good character? And are you striving to avoid or set boundaries or be wary of people of bad character? And if you are telling yourself, okay, well, this person may not be a person of the best character, but I really want to be a gospel witness to that person. If you're trying to evangelize, are you actually evangelizing that person? As opposed to just kind of waiting and waiting and waiting for the opportunity, the perfect layup opportunity that may or may not ever come. And meanwhile, you're still hanging around with this person. And we know from the New Testament that bad company corrupts good morals. So you just have to be careful about that. Don't fool yourself into thinking you're trying to evangelize this person when really, deep down, you're just looking for a good time. Once you've chosen your friends, how do you spend your time together? There's nothing at all wrong with doing fun things. But if you're honest with yourself and stack up the time that you spend with your friends on frivolous things versus spiritual things, which is greater? Does the spiritual side even come anywhere close to the other side? What kind of friends do you want? Do you want just fun friends, or do you want perhaps deeper friends and deeper friendships? And I say all this more as food for thought for you. I'm not, again, trying to prescribe any specific course of action, or I'm not condemning you. And I'm just saying that these are things that you might want to consider and be aware of, because the Proverbs spend a lot of time talking about this. But even more than looking at your friend's character, your potential friend's character, even more importantly, as we've kind of stressed in the earlier two messages, it's far more important, I think, to look at your own character to see if you are being a good friend to people. That's my primary goal here. It's not necessarily to strain at gnats looking for specks in your friend's eyes, but rather to look at ourselves so that we can hopefully remove the planks from our eyes. If you're striving for righteousness and holiness and aren't afraid to stand against sin, the reality is friends of bad character usually tend to melt away anyway because they don't typically tolerate that. Certainly, I found that with a number of people after God saved me. So that's the first factor of friendship, character. Our second factor is consistency. You've heard the term fair-weather friend before, and in contrast to that, you have a friend through thick and thin. One term is derogatory, one term is complimentary. One fickle, one faithful. Well, these old sayings echo biblical principles, because friends really ought to be consistent in your life and vice versa. Proverbs 17:17 is clear on this. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. All times. A friend is compared favorably here even to a blood brother. Now, a blood brother can often be around when trouble arises, which is great, but that blood brother may or may not be taking an active role in your day-to-day life like the friend does. Sometimes your sibling might be a lot older or younger, perhaps, or perhaps that sibling lives far away, or maybe even you have some kind of sibling rivalry that developed, or even a major spiritual rift with that sibling. In contrast, a true friend who you have chosen, who's actively involved in your life, often actively in your local congregation, as an example, that is someone who will ideally love you at all times and who you can love at all times, someone whose life you're involved in directly. And maybe your siblings are your true friends, and if so, praise God. I know many situations like that. But the proverbial concept of consistency in friendship is built on the notion that a friend will be there for you no matter what. Another example, Proverbs 27:10. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother far away. Again, here we see that that friendship is a two-way street. It's not just about them being constant in your life. It shows that we also need to be faithful and consistent in their lives. We must not forsake our friends or even friends of the family. And oftentimes, it's kind of neat when you have an old friend of the family. Sometimes those can be the very closest of friends. Sometimes these can be people who you may not even see for years, and yet it's you take up again as if nothing, no time had passed almost. Those can be very sweet friends. This verse shows that we need to reciprocate. We need to be consistent. We need to be consistent in their lives just like we would want them to be consistent in our lives. We need to be mindful of how we can be blessing our friends, not just seeking them to be a blessing in our lives. Once again, we see from this passage how the close and constant friend is compared favorably even to a blood brother, especially if that blood brother is physically distant, while your friends can potentially be here for you immediately in your local area, especially in times of trouble. Let's look at Proverbs 18:24. A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Again, for the third time, a friend is compared favorably to a blood brother. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. This proverb praises the cultivation of close and intimate friends rather than perhaps a more scattershot approach of having many friends who aren't as deep or consistent. I'm talking about you, Facebook. It's better to have a fewer number of close and consistent friends, this proverb would say. And indeed, having too many friends can bring you to ruin. That's a strong word. But the reality is you will soon find yourself spread too thin with too many friends. And when that happens, you will almost inevitably be the fair-weather friend with no time for that other friend when it really counts. You'll be at risk of wasting away your time on frivolous distractions. And most of all, you will be failing to cultivate, in many cases, the closer and more intimate friendships that you really need. And we'll see that in particular as we look at the third and fourth factors of friendship coming soon. Now, as with many things in the Proverbs talk about not straying too far to the left or to the right. I think that it's important not to overdo this notion of consistency. Consistency should not necessarily turn into constancy. This notion of constant presence, I think, is in a very apt Proverb 25:17. Let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you. You know, it's, again, this very apt proverb. There can sometimes be a very thin line between hospitality and imposition. This proverb here is about a person overstaying his welcome. And I think this is a case where having some social awareness is very helpful. It's not just about letting your friends always be sacrificial and giving toward you. You should make sure that even as you're enjoying others' hospitality, you yourself are obeying the biblical command to show hospitality to others and to your friend. There should be a balance here. Now, again, this is wisdom literature, which is to say, you know, it's a general proposition. Obviously, there is going to be a lot of case-by-case basis. There are going to be some people you know who just love to show hospitality all the time. They offer things effusively to people and let you know constantly that you are most welcome. And those are really special, treasured people in the body of Christ. But, you know, again, aside from that, again, this is where knowing your friends and having that social awareness can be very helpful. There's another warning here. The notion of a consistent friend does not mean that that friend is or should be expressing constant needs. Proverbs 19:7, all the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends abandon him? He pursues them with words, but they are gone. Again, this is a pretty sharp proverb, right? There can sometimes be a thin line between humbly admitting a need, which is good, and then presumptuously expecting to be blessed. Again, there needs to be a balance here. This proverb here is about verbally expressing constant financial needs. Well, again, as we talked about with the sluggard, We're still called to work ourselves, right? We're still called to provide for our own households ourselves, right? So, of course, there are times when I think everybody could use a little help. There are unavoidable needs that may arise, and then it's, you know, very appropriate in that case to seek help and also to express gratitude, by the way, for when you do receive help. This is a personal pet peeve of mine, but I think that the thank you card is becoming a dying art in our society on some level. I think it can be really neat to give or receive a handwritten thank you card. You know, I think nothing wrong with a thank you text or a thank you email. I think those are great too, but, you know, sometimes there's something that can be very special about that. And again, this is just an opinion of mine, a pet peeve I think I mentioned, but it's something that I think can leave an impact at times. And once again, I want to say that this is a case-by-case situation, that, again, talking about the general wisdom literature. Some people just love to be joyful givers and just are lavishly generous to whoever, and they really don't think ill of anyone who receives that. And so I think you have to gauge it and be, again, that social awareness and knowledge of your friend is very helpful. So that's the second factor of friendship, consistency. So again, first factor, character. Second factor, consistency. Now the third factor of friendship is counsel. Proverbs 27:9 is so apt and on point. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. Again, very straightforward. One thing that makes friendship so sweet and so important, especially a Christian friendship, is this exchange of counsel. The concept here is teachability. I mentioned it earlier in the morning. I actually have a different message on teachability from the Proverbs, but just to summarize, the overwhelming weight of Scripture, especially in the Proverbs, says that we need to chase after counsel as a key to teachability and the entire Christian life. Proverbs 11:14 brings this concept forward. Where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is victory. And this same concept, by the way, is repeated in Proverbs 13:10 and 15:22 and 20:18 and 24:6. This similar concept is expressed. And you know what that, again, that repetition in the Bible means. It's a sense of emphasis. And if it's repeated a second time, that is a sense of emphasis. A third time is a stronger emphasis yet. So what about five times in Scripture? And in fact, there's only 915 verses total in the Proverbs. God had a reason for putting every single one of those Proverbs in there the way that he did, and for five of them to be about this concept of seeking counsel. That's pretty powerful because it's critically important. We need to be reminded of these things. 2 Peter talks about the importance of being reminded of fundamental truths. I think that's very true here in the Proverbs especially. Now, we also see very dire warnings in Proverbs for those people who do not seek counsel. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 16:25 is a verbatim copy of that verse. Again, you see this concept of repetition. Proverbs 18:1 is one of my favorite proverbs. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. It's such a powerful verse, and it really strikes at the heart of these would-be Lone Ranger Christians. That's not how the Christian life is to be lived. You see all through the New Testament the one another's that are to be practiced in the corporate body, in the local congregation especially, how that's so important. So these verses all show the folly of those who do not seek counsel. Meanwhile, as we saw earlier, those who do seek counsel achieve victory. And when they're exchanging counsel with their dear friends, that counsel is sweet indeed. That is such an important part of friendship, one of the reasons that really we are to have friends. Now remember, we talked about our first factor of friendship being the character of our friends. One big reason we're told to seek out the wise and avoid the fool is because of this key factor of counsel. I mean, the last thing you want, as we talked about this morning, is counsel from a fool, right? Meanwhile, counsel from a wise friend who lives on the rock of God's word will truly be a blessing to you. When you're surrounded by wise friends and their godly counsel, you'll be living out, Proverbs 11:14, an abundance of counselors. There is victory. And I want to be clear. You should be seeking out counsel from your friends. You need to actually ask them for it. What do you think? Hey, what's your advice? Because, you know, especially if your friends are humble people of good character, they may not feel comfortable just offering you unsolicited counsel. Well, here's what I think you should do with your life. You know, that, I mean, it's just, it's important to ask, to put yourself out there. And whenever you give counsel, whenever you gauge the counsel you receive, you need to make sure it's based on the Word of God and its principles. Now, we need to be careful because there is a downside to counsel, or rather certain counsel. Proverbs 29:5 says that a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. We all know people who engage in flattery, maybe shameless compliments that are so over the top it might even cause you to do a double take. It's like, did you really just say that? It's the person who only affirms everything you do, never counsels anything you might not like. But if we really are heeding the scriptures, we're not looking for yes men. Counsel like that, flattery like that, is unhelpful. It just builds up your pride. And over time, you will learn not to put too much trust in that person's opinion. Oh, wow, that, well, they're always giving me, you know, the same type of flattery. Proverbs 29:5 would even say that the flatterer often has a bad motive, spreading a net for his steps. Maybe that person is trying to just get in your good graces so that you'll do what the flatterer wants. So don't just seek affirmation for a decision that you've already made, because that's often just flattery. You really ought to be seeking honest counsel before you make an important decision, assuming you have any time at all, and usually you do. You know, it's rare that you have a major decision that's an emergency that you have to make right then and there. A lot of times you're going to be able to, hey, can I have some time to think about this major life decision? And you can seek counsel from your trusted mentors, your pastors, your elders, your parents, whatever the case may be, the trusted friends in your life. So that's our third factor of friendship, counsel. So when you get into this habit of seeking and offering counsel to your friends, it's usually not long afterwards when you get into the fourth factor of friendship. And this is really the gold standard when it comes to friends, because it's tough, it's hard, and it's often only the very closest of friends who will dare to even tread here. That's often the practical reality, but it doesn't have to be that way. It shouldn't be that way, because Proverbs shows how blessed the fourth factor of friendship is, and that is correction. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. This verse tells us a great truth, and it's one that we need to repeat to ourselves over and over and over again, because our flesh rebels against it. When a person of character, especially one who's been consistent as a friend and as a counselor, when that friend offers correction to you, it is meaningful. That friend is being faithful to you by correcting you, even if it hurts a little bit, even if it might wound you, as it says in Proverbs 27:6. That trusted friend who has consistently proven himself, he wants your best. He wants you to improve and grow. He wants you to grow in Christ-likeness. He wants to see you prosper, spiritually prosper especially. In that sense, he has your best interests at heart. Proverbs is a practical book, so let's consider a practical example. Let's say you organize a big event at church or at work or in your personal life, and a guest then loudly complains to everyone about every problem that he sees. It's probably a safe bet that that person isn't being a very good friend to you. But contrast that with maybe you're getting ready for the big event, and a dear friend privately comes up to you and says, hey, you might want to fill up the water pitchers first. That's totally different, right? Or what about an important meeting? Wouldn't you want to know if you've got stuff in your teeth before you go into that meeting? Or if what you're wearing looks really bad? Even if it were to cause me momentary embarrassment, I would still really want to know. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, far better than the kisses of an enemy. who do not have your best interests at heart. It's way better than someone who just flatters and affirms you all the time, no matter what. We already talked about that in the third factor of counsel. Because that flatterer does you no good. It only gives you a false impression of yourself and builds up your pride. Humility is what you want. You want the faithful friend who has the courage to correct you. Now, that example I just gave on party planning or going into a big meeting, that was a pretty simple example. But how much more important are friends who will correct you spiritually? Proverbs 28:23, he who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. Once again, there's a sense of repetition. This proverb is similar to the last one. It's an important concept. And again, you see yet again this caution against flattery. But this time, this proverb is a little bit different because this time it's a rebuke, which is an even stronger and sharper correction. That's probably something a little bit more than something stuck in your teeth. But these strong rebukes are still so important because they help us to grow, especially spiritually. I'll tell you a story. One time, early in my Christian walk, we were organizing a church retreat for our fellowship group, the singles group. And the retreat team leader for our entire retreat, this gal, she had spent dozens and dozens and dozens of hours working on this retreat. So one of the members on a team, another sweet gal, sent an email out to the entire retreat team minus the leader asking, hey, do you guys want to chip in for a gift for our leader? And days passed, and there was only one reply to her email, and that was from a guy who was actually at that moment serving on a short-term mission trip. So the gal who sent the original email out followed up and said, hey, I know everyone's active on this email list because we're seeing messages go back and forth about the retreat and logistics all the time, seeing other messages from you on the email, other emails all the time. How is it that the only person replying to this message is a guy who's not even in the country right now? And I will say that the result from that email was a flood of replies and a very nice gift for our retreat coordinator. And the reason, again, that was a kindly, gracious, righteous, and helpful correction to us, because in our busyness or in our lack of care, we really weren't regarding and showing honor to whom honor is due, and it was incredibly helpful to have that reminder. I wouldn't even call it a rebuke because it was so graciously worded, but it was pointed and it was appropriate, and it was like, wow, well, you know, I can take a minute to think about this as well. Proverbs 27:17 is another example of this correction. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. This is a classic verse that undoubtedly you've heard if you've been just in the church for any amount of time. But that is basically, it's a capsule summary of much of the Christian life. We're to be practicing the one another's. We are indeed our brother's keeper. That iron sharpening iron is about our daily walk. It's Christians correcting one another, gently and lovingly, sure, but actually and intentionally and in reality. So a question for you is, are we living our lives, are you living your life in a way that invites correction and rebuke? Have we asked our close friends, even pleaded with them, to please do this? We all say that we want to grow spiritually, but do we really mean it? Because one way that we grow spiritually is through correction. God provides the body of Christ. And that tool, the body of Christ, is one way that we can help each other grow. And don't you want that? Don't you want to be as sharp of a tool as possible for the Lord? Now, as with the other factors, there's also a warning and correction, because you can indeed go too far with it sometimes. And Proverbs tells us how far is too far. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. You know, when you bring a correction to someone, you've already been faithful in bringing that correction. You've done your part in many ways. And just like evangelism, you're not responsible for the result. Your friend may not respond well. Maybe it's a pride thing. Maybe that friend just doesn't see what you're talking about right now. Maybe that friend is having a bad day. Maybe your correction even could be wrong. But the point is, from this proverb, you don't have to argue with your friend. You know, you don't have to let strife flow out like water. You can heed the proverb. Just abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Hey, that's just my perspective. I could be wrong. I'm just asking, hey, maybe you could think about it and pray on it. It's not your job to convict your friend of sin. That's the job of the Holy Spirit to do. Now, if your friend has some earnest questions about your correction, that's fine. But all I'm saying is you don't have to get into an argument or a quarrel about it. Because Proverbs 18:19 tells us, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel. If you get into that argument, that quarrel, it may offend, and it could be really hard potentially to win back your friend. But it's also helpful to remember Proverbs 28:23, he who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor. Sometimes it may take a while for a person to really see your point. And I can think of one friend of mine, a dear friend of mine, really love this friend. His first reaction may not always be good, but his second reaction is usually excellent. And, you know, sometimes, again, you just need to think on it. You pray on it. And look, I think we should all strive for a good first reaction, too. You know, that's a good striving to have. But, you know, it is still a wonderful thing when you take some time to reflect and pray and the Holy Spirit's working. And you can come back and say, you know what? I'm sorry I was so defensive the other day. I can really see some of the things that you're saying. And, you know, again, when it takes a while sometimes for that person to see your point, maybe that friend will come up to you later and thank you. Frankly, maybe he'll never talk about it again. But, again, just by bringing the correction in the first place, you have done your part as a faithful friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I think Ezekiel 3, chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 33 are helpful in this regard. It's this picture that you may be familiar with of the watchman on the wall. If the watchman on the wall gives the warning, calls out the warning, it's up to the people to heed that warning. If the watchman has given the warning, the blood of the people is not on the watchman. So again, we've talked about how your friend might react to your correction, but I also want to focus again on how you might react when others correct you. I'm not sure how it works here at SFBC, but at Grace Community Church, we have a membership covenant. When we receive someone into membership, we usually see it about once a month on a Sunday night. And, you know, part of that membership covenant is that we all agree to humbly give and receive admonition and correction. And whether that's overt at this church or not, I think that's a fundamental biblical principle that we could all heed and we all need to remember. So that's a question for you. Do you react defensively to correction, or do you react humbly? Are you angry at receiving the correction, or are you thankful for the correction? Or do you act thankful on the surface, but inside you're really quite stewing and maybe, I hope not, but maybe even holding on to bitterness or a grudge against the person who brings that correction? Might you even distance yourself from the friendship when the Proverbs say that person is trying to just be a good friend to you? Scripture is what tells us what a good friend is, not our feelings or emotions. Because our Jeremiah 17:9 hearts are deceitful above all things. And this constant message we receive from the world about so-called tolerance and self-esteem and niceness can poison our minds to genuine biblical one another's and correction. So these are the four factors of friendship: character, consistency, counsel, correction. But it's interesting, even if you have all four of these factors, you still don't necessarily have a friendship. Now, it's kind of funny, you know, I've spent this whole time talking about friendship. Is it these four factors, you spent all this time talking about that and you still might not have enough? Well, yes, because let me give you an example. Consider a presidential cabinet. These people could be called advisors or confidants, perhaps, but are they really going to be the president's friends? Maybe not always, maybe not even often. I mean, again, you might, these presidential cabinet advisors might be men of character or women of character. They might be consistent, they might meet regularly, and they might offer counsel and even correction to the president, but that doesn't make them friends. And that's because there's one more key element to a true and genuine friendship. And I could make that point from Proverbs, but I think elsewhere is better. So there is a fifth factor, and it's really the foundation of everything, and that is Christ. If you really want the true definition of friendship, turn with me to John 15, verses 12 through 15. John 15, 12 through 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. The missing element that turns a confidant into a friend is Jesus Christ. Especially when we're talking about a local body of believers right here. The love of Christ is what makes a true friendship. We have no greater friend than Jesus. And it's the love of Jesus that flows outward from us and allows us to become friends, true friends, with one another. You know, as I said at the very start of the day, anyone could live out the Proverbs in his or her daily life, believer or non-believer, and he could probably have a pretty successful life. He could gain friends, respect, honor, a loving family, even riches. But as it says in Mark 8:36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? As we reflect on friendship, as we reflect on the Proverbs, as we think about what it means to be a man, someone who can avoid the trap of the fool, who can avoid the trap of the sluggard, who can strive to be a good friend to others, the thing I want to leave you with is this notion of true friendship with Christ, because that is what we all need. That is what any study of the Proverbs, if you're not careful, can turn into an empty moralism. And that's why I want to emphasize that need for Jesus Christ. I trust you know him, but if you do not, I plead with you this very day, repent and believe the gospel. Bend the knee to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Only then will you have true friendship with God, and only then can you have true friendship with one another. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you, most of all, for your Son. I pray you would bless these men as they go forth, as men, many of them as fathers, as husbands, many of them as future fathers and husbands. I just pray to you, you would bless their way, Lord. Make their path straight. Do not let them stray to the left or to the right. Let them stand for you even in the midst of an adulterous and wicked generation. We thank you, Lord. I just thank you for this faithful church in the midst of a lost and increasingly lost city, that this church can be a lighthouse and a beacon for those who need you, Lord, which is all of us. And yet, Lord, I do have a heart that goes out especially to the lost who need you savingly, Lord. And I pray those of us who have that immense privilege and honor would be bold as men to proclaim your gospel to the uttermost ends of the earth. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Han. Well, we come to our last break downstairs. There are some remaining snacks downstairs. If you want to take one home to your wife, your kids, please do that. And then we'll come back in 15 minutes for our Q&A session. So please hang around for that. Thank you.